Let's turn in our Bibles now to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 18. And we'll read through verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 31. I'll read from the ESV. Hear now God's holy word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our sermon tonight is the end of boasting, and the structure hopefully flows right out of these very verses. If you look at the verses with me, you see that Paul has his own introduction to the section. And that introduction is the presentation of two classes of people, two types of people. On the one hand, you have the sheep, and on the other hand, you have the goats. Then from that introduction, he moves into his major theme, which is God's grand reversal. God's grand reversal. God has done something of a major scale to reverse that which is expected. And following from that are two subpoints. Paul talks about God's grand reversal and the called, that would be us. And finally, he speaks of Christ, the new wisdom. So let's focus on the introduction, the first major theme, God's grand reversal, and the two sub-themes, the grand reversal and the called, and Christ, the new wisdom of God. Well, we know that there are two kinds of people. It's not the rich and the poor, it's not male and female, it's sheep and goats. And wherever we go, we have more in common with other sheep than we do with the goats. So whether we travel to the Far East or even foreign countries like Southern California, where we visited recently, we have more in common with believers in faraway places that may not look like us or speak like us than unbelievers, the sheep and the goats. And classification, where we stand in these two groups, has everything to do with our response to God's call. Paul's emphasis here in these verses is on the nature of the gospel message and God's judgment on the present age because of the resurrection of Christ. So those who hold to that resurrection, the sheep, are described, for example, in chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, Paul said, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the foreigners were brought in, the Gentiles were brought in to the world of Jesus Christ. Then in one of the verses we read, verse 21, Paul gave the ground for membership in the sheepfold. And the ground is, God was pleased. So as we look among ourselves, we ask, why did God save me? And the only answer that any of us can give is, God was pleased. It pleased God to call us. God is the one who purposed our salvation. He is the one who initiated our salvation. And he called us to himself. If you look at verse 24 and 27, you'll see that Paul emphasizes a number of times that we have been chosen. So why are you a sheep? It's because you've been chosen by God. You have been saved. Or in verse 18, notice that he says, not that we have been saved, but that we are being saved. We have forensic justification that we talked about this morning. But our life of faith is the life of being saved. And in verse 26, Paul, who was Pharisee of the Pharisee, speaks to these Corinthian Gentiles. And you know the story of the congregation in Corinth. They had terrible corruption in the congregation. But Paul still addresses them in verse 26 as brethren. So there are two kinds of people, the sheep and the goats. Having introduced the sheep, he turns secondly to the goats in verse 22. Now here the goats, because of the resurrection of Christ, can include Gentiles and Jews. Paul says one group of goats had asked for one thing. What is that? Wisdom. That's the Greeks. And another group of goats had asked for signs, and that's the Jews. And when the Jews asked our Lord for signs, they were setting themselves up over against God's power. And as the Greeks sought wisdom, they were looking for something in the mind or something within the creation to worship. They wanted to worship something that they could control, something that was inherent in this earth. And they didn't want to worship the triune God. So after introducing these two groups, which is fundamental to the teaching of the New Testament, Paul begins with his major theme, which is God's grand reversal. Now we all understand a grand reversal. Some of us did sports and you know about reversing on the football field, which I don't know anything about existentially, but I've read books. So you can do that in the football field or the basketball field. But we all understand reversing direction. And this is what God has done. We could call it a divine antithesis. God has decided to change the status and the nature of men and women. Men and women who thought they were wise have been proven to be foolish. Men and women who were despised and rejected and considered of no worth have been exalted. So there's been a grand reversal, and the pivot of this reversal is the word of the cross. It is the word of the cross that has brought about this change, that the wise have become foolish and the foolish have become wise. Now the phrase, it is written, or the word of the cross, has appeared throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At verse 5, he said, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, speaking of that word of God. Then he mentions the gospel in verse 17, 1:17, not with words of eloquent wisdom. And he spoke of the importance of the word in 18, the first part, when he spoke of the word of the cross. And he's doing a word play in these verses. The Greek word for word is the same in both cases, but he's speaking about two different kinds of word. There's the divine word, the word of the cross, and human word, or the words of human wisdom. And the word of the cross is what to the perishing? It's folly. It makes no sense to them. However, for us, those of us who are sheep, the word of the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. So Paul begins his presentation of the grand reversal by demonstrating that what is folly to some is true wisdom, and what is wisdom to others is nothing but folly. And throughout this passage, speaking to the Greek-speaking Corinthians, who understand philosophical wisdom, he's condemning any human boasting. There's no boasting in any human wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 1:19, he begins some quotations from Isaiah 29, beginning with the phrase, "For it is written." And we read those verses from Isaiah 29. It begins in verse 11. A book is handed out, and two different people are asked to read. One is a literate person, and the book is closed tight. You know, you can see from Wikipedia if you have a smartphone, and you can even, it's probably, I don't suggest it now, but you know, you have those vellum books and they have clips on them. It would be closed. Or if you think about a scroll that's tied up tight, you can't read it unless you open it. So the literate man can't open the scroll or the book, and the illiterate man couldn't read it if it were open. And that's what Isaiah speaks about, words of wisdom. And the wise cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot understand. Divine wisdom comes from the book, which is closed to all the goats of the earth. Whether they're literate or not, they can't read. They can't understand. And as we read in Isaiah 29, we saw the grand reversal being played out before us. What do the wise do in Isaiah 29:15? The supposed wise hide their plans from God, and they speak as if God cannot see. Now, you parents know that there's never a time when your children think that you can't see them, right? And they're surprised because, kids, you know that moms do have eyes in the back of their head, right? I mean, it's true. They can see in ways that, well, we men never could. And God sees all things. So in Isaiah 29:15, they think also in verse 16 that the potter is the clay and the clay is the potter. They are completely confused. They have everything backwards. They assume that in human wisdom they have true wisdom. And God sits in the heavens and laughs, as we hear about in Psalm 2. So Paul has condemned human wisdom and discernment, even when it is manifested in the supposedly godly, that is, in the Jewish community. So in a debate between God and man, who wins? Even if you have a PhD in rhetoric, sorry, it's just not going to work. But in light of what Jesus Christ has done, I submit to you that our reading from Isaiah 29 is giving us new insight into what the prophet Isaiah set before us. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is even a deeper meaning. In 1:18, Paul says, "For the goats, there's no wisdom in Jesus Christ being crucified. It makes no sense that he is resurrected from the dead." And that's the essence of the closed book in the first verses of Isaiah to the perishing. Christ's resurrection has exploded that book into an open stance, has made us to be able to see. That which was closed is now revealed. This is the eschatological fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic word. God has done wonder upon wonders, as we read. He has thrown down human wisdom, and he has hidden discernment from those who should be discerned in Isaiah 29:14. So Paul was convinced, rereading the prophet Isaiah, that God had performed this grand reversal in Jesus Christ. The salvation that the resurrected Christ has brought seems foolish to some. And you've spoken to friends and family members who, as you've shared the gospel, it's as if you've switched into Swahili. They listen to you and they tell you this just makes no sense. But it makes sense according to the scripture. And as we read the scripture and understand, we become truly wise. And following from Isaiah, playing off Isaiah, Paul introduces rhetorical questions, which he loves to do. There are three of them, beginning in 1 Corinthians 1:20. But the rhetorical questions that we read in 1 Corinthians were already asked by the prophets. They were done by Isaiah and by Jeremiah. The first question, and I read from the ESV, but your translation might be very different. The first question is, who is the one who is wise? Now, the best translation is, who is the wise man? And the context for that comes exactly from Isaiah 19:12. The second rhetorical question, where is the scribe? That's best translated, where's the expert in the law? And that text actually comes from Isaiah 33:18, which we didn't read. The third rhetorical question is, where is the debater of this age? But that's best translated, where is the philosopher? And of course, that would speak particularly to the Corinthians. Where is the philosopher? Where is the wise man? And where's the Jewish scribe? The wisdom of the Jewish scribe and the wisdom of the Athenian philosopher has been turned upside down. It has been reversed. It has been transformed into its very opposite. The wisdom of the scribe, the wisdom of the philosopher, has become pure foolishness. Paul's meaning was clear. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the end of all human wisdom that is not conformed to God's word. This was part of God's grand reversal. And more specifically, Paul claims that the seeking of wisdom by the Greeks created something that, well, might sound harmless at first, but was never truly harmless. The seeking of wisdom by the Greeks was creating, in fact, false worship. At 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul said that the Greeks seek wisdom. But another way to understand that is that they create a false god. And worshiping this false god is a grand source of human pride. And such action, worshiping this false god of wisdom, such action was and is worshiping the creator rather than the creature. And that's the natural tendency of all of the goats. 1 Corinthians 1:21 established the proof for Paul's statement, because Paul says that the world did not know. And he's speaking here of the world in terms of its intellectual systems. The great Greek philosophers didn't understand the wisdom of God. And in response to that general sinful human tendency, notice what Paul says in verse 23. But we preach Christ. He is crucified, and he is a stumbling block to the Jews, and he is nothing but folly to the Gentiles. Instead of giving to the scribes what they wanted, or giving to the Greek philosophers what they sought for, God has given to them the ultimate divine contradiction. Now, from a human perspective, it makes sense what Paul is talking about. We can read in the comic books about the superheroes. We hear about them in the movies. They can stop a speeding bullet with one hand and are faster than a locomotive. And well, you fill in all the blanks that describe the heroes of our day. We can think of a divine type of superhero. And we can think about a man who gives up his life for other men. But we can't put them together. There is no Superman who gives his life and actually dies for other people. That doesn't mix. Mentally, it's a difficult conception to think of a Messiah who is crucified. And that's what Paul means when he says, well, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. It's simply scandalous to the Greek mind. And that's the mind, when I say Greek, it doesn't mean the place where my son-in-law is ministering. It means here in Gibsonia. The Greek mind is everywhere. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to reconsider the nature of wisdom. And many of us are homeschooling our children or involved in education in one way or another. And so as I think about these passages, it touches many of our lives. What is the nature of wisdom? Look with me at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, if you want wisdom, where is the fountain? Well, it's not the philosophers. It's God Almighty. And it is Jesus Christ who is the wisdom of God Almighty. So when Paul says, we proclaim Christ, he's also saying, we preach wisdom. And what a beautiful situation in which we find ourselves. Now, this is an educated congregation. But even an uneducated congregation has a group of men and women who know so much more than the Pitt PhDs in philosophy. We are men and women who are, by definition, wise, because the folly of the crucified Christ is our boast. I'm sorry, I think I've been at the seminary too long. I was expecting at least one amen. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that true? This revelation from God, while wrongly thought to be foolishness, wrongly thought to be weakness, is in fact stronger than the strongest human work. Oh yes, we have nuclear reactors and solid rocket fuels, but from God's eyes, that power is infantile weakness. Likewise, while divine wisdom is the ultimate contradiction in human eyes, it's in fact just the opposite. So that's the theme, the major theme of these verses, God's grand reversal. But Paul elaborates on the theme with his first sub-theme we see in verses 24 to 31. And that's the relationship between the grand reversal and the called. What does this mean for and to us? So Paul's going to connect the beauty of the grand reversal with the power of the divine call that he talked about in his introduction. How are we sheep? It's by the divine call. So there's a relationship. God has called us to himself. God is the source of wisdom. And these two come together in verses 24 to 31. In Christ's powerful resurrection, which is the hinge to all of this, in Christ's powerful resurrection, in verse 28 he says, he has brought to nothing the things that are. 2,000 years ago, the future was being changed. The present age is moving toward the consummation. We've been moving toward that consummation, the coming of Jesus Christ in power. And the present age must be interpreted in light of the past, in light of what Jesus Christ has done. So he defines the call in verse 24 as well. He speaks of the called, both Jews and Greeks. And he gives an imperative, one of the few imperatives in the passage. We are to consider our calling as Jews and as Greeks. Now that calling is while we were weak, while we were sinners, Christ called us to himself. And we think about Israel as a nation. And in the past, Israel was a weak nation. More often than not, she was surrounded by more powerful nations. And yet she was the called nation of God. And we can see ourselves like them. And fundamental in Paul's teaching throughout all of 1 Corinthians is that the calling comes to us by the preached word through the power of the resurrected Christ. So when someone comes to Jesus Christ, when they understand that call, they understand this, and I trust that each one of us here this evening understands. When you were called, it was a divine summons. So I'm not going to pick on anyone in the congregation, but if a certain judge needs me to appear in a court, he's not going to call me on the phone and say, "Hey, Rick, can you come down to the courthouse this Friday morning?" No, I'll get a certified letter saying I need to come. And if I say, "Oh, I just tear it up," you know, he's joking. He doesn't really mean it. Well, within a certain amount of time, there'll be a knock on the door and an overly hairy testosterone man will be at the door. And he will enforce that letter. He will physically make sure I go down to the courthouse. The call is a divine summons. There's no escape. When the call from God comes, it brings us from the estate of death to the estate of salvation. And this is what's fundamental to the Corinthian congregation. They've been moved from one lordship to another, from one kingship to another. There's been this grand reversal. And with this grand reversal, brothers and sisters, there is a task. And that task is to consider, to think about verse 26. The grand reversal has an impact in your life and in mine. Now, the readers were not the rich and the famous. They were not the wise or of noble birth. But it is for the Corinthians and for us here at Grace in Gibsonia. It is Christ who is important. It is Christ who is our nobility. It is Christ who is our wealth. And the world's opinion of us simply, well, it doesn't matter. Because we know who we are. We have received the divine summons. There's no turning away. And we've been made to be sons and daughters of the King. So when we consider who we are, we consider our lives as a manifestation of the grand reversal itself. Look around. Who here can boast? Who here can say, "Well, look at me and look at all the things that I've done"? Well, we can do it, but somebody else will smack us. Because that just has no place in this church. Our boast is in the Lord. We can't boast in our own riches. We can't boast in our own position. We can't boast in abundant wealth or abundant power. No, our boast is exclusively in Christ. And so Paul wants us to consider who we are. Sons and daughters of the King. Maybe despised of the world, but not despised of the true wisdom of God. And the implication of this is the exclusion of all boasting. Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in God's presence. Now, when Paul says in God's presence, he doesn't mean just Sunday morning and Sunday evening, because God is always present. So So there can't be any boasting in what we've done or who we are. And Paul condemned boasting a second time. Now this time, his background text is from the prophet Jeremiah. And if you'd like to read from Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9, and Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, 23 and 24, Jeremiah speaks of boasting. And he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So Paul's connecting his thought back again to the prophet. And he's saying that in Jesus Christ, the prophetic word has come into true understanding. Now the word boast occurs five times in these verses in Jeremiah. And Paul condemns any boasting outside of Jesus Christ. So our confidence and our boast, well, our boast is in the Lord. God has chosen the poor and the weak so that we know that our boast can only be in Him. But the second implication, besides the exclusion of boasting, is the comfort that comes to us by the grand reversal. The comfort that comes to us by the grand reversal. Look with me at verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, brothers and sisters, I think especially of those of you in school, you know, sometimes kids can be very cruel, and they can make fun of us because we're Christians, and they can think that we're rather narrow-minded. But what's Paul say? The foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest philosopher, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of men. So kids may bully us, either physically or intellectually, but our boast is in the Lord. And that's the beauty of life in Jesus Christ. But as you look at verses 27 and 28, he goes beyond being bullied in the schoolroom. Look with me at verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." The point is, a day is coming. There is a day when every one of us in this room will stop breathing. There's a day when our bodies will stop functioning. And we will appear before the triune God. That's a scary thought. So it might seem like a long way away for some of us, but it's going to come to the youngest person in this room. And in that day, we have comfort that the wisdom that we've held on to, perhaps from childhood, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ours, will put his arms around us in that day, will embrace us as his own, and will acknowledge, "This is one of my sheep." And so in that day of divine judgment, we can feel now, we can understand now, we can consider now that we will not be put to shame. The philosopher will be put to shame. The rich and the powerful will be put to shame. But even if we are weak, and even if we are considered unwise here by the world, so there is a comfort knowing that God himself has chosen us. There's a comfort knowing that God will defeat all of his and all of our enemies. Christ is victorious. And he is our Lord and King. So as he begins to end this section, Paul wrote to comfort believers who, as it was happening in Corinth, and will happen to us probably more and more increasingly in the future, the persecution that came to them and comes to us, in Jesus Christ there is comfort. We may be laughed at. We may be despised, but Jesus was laughed at, and Jesus was despised, and he was incarnate wisdom. And believers, remember, in those difficult times, their exalted status in Jesus Christ, because we've been united to Christ, who is wisdom and power. Well, his last subpoint is found in verse 30. If you'll look with me at verse 30, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the new wisdom of God. He is the source of your life. Now, as you look at verse 30, I mean, this is such an appalling verse. He's starting to get really excited, and he's going on and on. And as he's writing this, he's becoming more and more excited. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I think his pen ran out of ink, otherwise he'd still be writing. He's so excited by Christ, the new wisdom. He's our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption, which is a recapitulation of verse 24 and more, with more excitement. And what he's doing is, he wrote in verse 24, remember, this is penned not just by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit. In verse 24, which speaks of Christ, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he repeats it in verse 30 for a reason. In these two verses, he is comparing and contrasting the historical work of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, the reference is to the crucified Jesus Christ. In verse 30, the reference is to the resurrected Christ, who is the mediatorial king. In other words, Christ is the wisdom of God in terms of the foolishness of the cross. But on the other hand, Christ is the mediatorial king in terms of providing all wisdom and all power and sanctification and exercising lordship over the entire earth. So Paul wants us to consider who we are. And there's no better way to end. Brothers and sisters, consider who you are in Jesus Christ. Do we have the freedom to boast? Absolutely not. Well, we do. Our boast is in the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the thrice holy one, who is so holy that evil flees in his presence, has condescended. He's sent his Son to be our Savior. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, has called us to himself. And he's taken our lowly lives and he's set us upon the hill of salvation. And while we are ridiculed here on the earth, God again sits in the heavens and laughs at those who ridicule us and puts his protection, his arms around us while we're living here, and will through that day of judgment. And a day is coming, Paul tells us, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, we do that now because we have been enthralled with the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we together say, all thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow our knees to you. And we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh because of our sins. And we confess that the salvation that is ours is beyond comprehension, oh Lord, but we consider that salvation. And we consider who we are. And Lord, may we be a congregation who has a great boast. May we be men and women who are truly wise. And may the power of the resurrection be manifested in us as individuals, but Lord, may the power of the resurrection be manifested in this congregation, not just on Sundays, but through all the days of the week until you come in glory. Together we pray in Christ's name. Amen.